The Gospel of John, chapter 19. Within this chapter, we find the most significant words in all of the Bible. In John chapter 19, we find the most significant words spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ. And these words spoken by Christ are really the foundation of our faith. And they are the final words spoken by our Savior before He took His last breath on the cross. John chapter 19, verse number 30. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, He said, "It is finished." And He bowed His head and gave up the ghost. I direct your attention to those three words in the middle of verse 30. Those words that Christ cried in agony from the cross. And being in agony, He cried out in victory, "It is finished." These three words are the most significant words in all of the Bible. These three words are the most significant words spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ. And these three words are the foundation of the Christian faith. But what do they mean? What exactly did Jesus signify when He said, "It is finished"? What was finished? What was accomplished? Well, we see first through these three words that God's promise of a Messiah was accomplished. Laced from the third chapter of Genesis to the end of the book of Malachi are dozens of God-given prophecies that God would send a Savior to defeat the work of Satan and provide eternal salvation. If you will, in your minds, go back to Genesis chapter 3 and God's curse upon Satan when Satan tempted Eve. And Eve partook of the fruit with Adam, and sin entered into the world. God told Satan in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that He would put enmity between him and the woman, and between his seed and her seed, and it shall bruise his head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This is what we call in theological terms the proto-evangelium. This is the first mention of the gospel. This is the first prophecy given by God to man of a coming Redeemer, of a Messiah. This is the mention of the forecoming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we study the scriptures throughout the Old Testament, we will see laced throughout the pages of the Bible that God is reminding His people that there is coming a day when a Savior will be born. There's coming a day when a Savior will live and He will die, and through His death, redemption will be known. Isaiah the prophet says, "Therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call His name Emmanuel. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Isaiah was speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised seed from Genesis chapter 3, continuing to be heralded by the prophets that He is soon coming. And we know the famous chapter of Isaiah chapter 53, of the suffering servant, the one who is despised and rejected of man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions, He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. A portrait of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we continue looking at the prophets, we read that Jesus is the ruler from Bethlehem, as the prophet Micah proclaims. Jesus is the righteous king arriving in Jerusalem, having salvation as he rides upon a donkey, as the prophet Zechariah asserts. Jesus is the offspring of David, whose kingdom has been established forever, as we read in our scripture reading this morning. As we look at the gospel, as we look at the wisdom of Proverbs, we see that in Christ, Jesus is the fulfillment of wisdom. As we read Psalms, we see that Jesus is the incarnate Word that is coming. So at least throughout the entirety of the Old Testament are prophecies given of His coming. But also laced through the entirety of the Old Testament are many types and shadows of the coming work of the Messiah. And we begin with the ark, Noah's ark. Noah was commanded of God to build an ark because of the coming judgment that was going to be on the land. And this ark is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is our ark. All those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ are safe from the judgment of God. And all who are outside of the ark or outside of Christ will face eternal damnation. As we look at Genesis, particularly Genesis chapter 22, in regards to Abraham and Isaac, God telling Abraham to take his only son, the son whom he loves, and sacrifice him on the mountain of Moriah. Abraham obeying and going about to slay his son as God said, God commands him to stop. Because in the thickets, there's a ram that would die in the place of Isaac. And in that scenario, God is teaching us of the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. God's only begotten Son, the Son whom He loves, will die in the place of sinners. As we journey through Genesis and look at Exodus, as Israel makes their way out of Egypt, we know of the Passover lamb, the lamb that was slaughtered, the blood that was put upon the posts of the doors of the Jews so that the death angel might pass over them. And so all who believe in the shed blood of Jesus are eternally saved. As we continue to read in the Old Testament, we know that Jesus is the true bread from heaven. Israel had physical bread and manna, but Jesus has come to be the spiritual bread that nourishes and feeds the souls of His people. Jesus is the bronze serpent that was lifted up in the wilderness that provides healing for those who look to Him by faith. The promise of the Messiah prophesied and pictured throughout the prophetic declarations and occurrences that happened before He came. And the promise of a Messiah was heralded at the actual arrival of Christ through the forerunner John the Baptist. John the Baptist, when Christ came upon the scene and he started his ministry, said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And when Christ cried out, "It is finished," hundreds of specific prophecies and types regarding the coming Messiah, given over a period of thousands of years, became fulfilled at that very moment. Jesus' final cry signified that God's promise of a Messiah was accomplished. Jesus' final cry also signified that Christ's purpose for coming was accomplished. What was Jesus' purpose for coming? Though Jesus taught from synagogue to synagogue, from one shore of Galilee to the next, from one border of Israel to the next, as Jesus taught, He taught with authority and not as the scribes. He opened up the scriptures alleging Himself to be the Son of God. But His purpose for coming to earth was not to teach. Though Jesus went about doing good, healing the sick, casting out devils, causing the blind to see, the deaf to hear, and the dead to have life again, the cause of His incarnation was not to heal the physical infirmities of men. And though Christ established the foundation of the first century church by calling, training, and sending forth disciples into the world to preach the scriptures, his primary ministry was not to train preachers for the work of the ministry. Jesus' primary purpose for leaving the glories of heaven, taking upon him the form of a servant, and coming to this sin-filled earth made in the likeness of men was to do the will of his Father. And the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. The world needed a Savior because the world was separated from God because of its rebellion against God. When Adam plunged all of humanity into sin, every man born possessed the fallen nature of Adam. And this includes us. While we do not like to hear about our defiant hearts against God, we must fully understand the purpose of who we are if we are to understand why Christ came. In Adam, we are spiritual criminals who continually and defiantly break God's commandments in thought, word, and deed. In Adam, before the eyes of God, we are self-centered idolaters. We are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. We are covetous. We are liars. We are perverse. We are adulterers. We are arrogant. We are hypocrites. And naturally, the Bible tells us that we are children of the devil who live according to the prince of the power of the air. Inherently, we have a heart that's bent toward doing evil. And this is why instinctively we live according to the principles of our own heart. Oh, we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. With the curse of sin present even at our birth, we are brought into this world with no fear of God before our eyes. And the Bible describes each of us as sinners, sinners who are at enmity with God, sinners who deserve God's holy and divine justice, sinners who deserve to be cut off from God for all of eternity, sinners who deserve the righteous wrath of God. And in our sin, we are condemned, guilty, vile, cursed, spiritually dead, and blind. We stand before the Creator without hope, without peace, and ignorant of who He is. But God, God who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, in His love sent His only begotten Son into the world to die in the place of those who would believe on Him. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were sinners, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Listen, Christ did not die as a martyr. He did not endure the pain of the cross because of the political assaults of the Jews or Romans. Isaiah tells us that it pleased God the Father to crush His Son so that His Son might be an offering for sin. As Jesus cried, "It is finished." Suffering on the cross, Jesus' purpose for coming on earth to earth as an offering for sin was accomplished. The one who said, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work," finished His work. And Jesus' final cry signified that God's promise of a Messiah was accomplished. Jesus' final cry signified that Christ's purpose for coming was accomplished. And then Jesus' final cry signified that man's pardon for sin was accomplished. Jesus' cry, "It is finished," in the Greek text is the word tetelestai. And this word was used among ancient merchants, which signified that one's debt was paid in full. When Christ shed His blood on the cross, as the sinless Lamb of God, Hebrews tells us that He put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Without the shedding of blood, there could be no forgiveness of sin. So Jesus shed His blood to redeem them that were under the law. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, and it's the man Christ Jesus. And though some may disagree with me in this one point, I believe that when Christ died for sinners, He actually and fully paid the sin debt for those He knew would become His children. Said another way, the payment of sin was not a potential payment, but an actual payment. Christ did not die hoping that some would come to salvation. Christ died knowing those who would come to salvation. And He shall bring forth a son. And thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. Who are His people? Just the Jews? No, we know that not all Jews are Jews. Not all those who belong to the physical nation of Israel are the true Israel. Those who are circumcised in heart. So His people are those who repent and place faith in Him. Jesus did not die that people might be saved. He did not die so that people probably will be saved. He died to save His people. And who are His people? His people are His sheep. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth His life for the sheep. As the Father knoweth me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Ephesians 5:25, Jesus died for His church. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. He did not come to seek and to die, wishing for someone to be saved. He came knowing those who would be saved. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So we do not serve a weak Savior. We do not serve a Savior who does not know what is going on in all of eternity. We serve a sovereign Savior who died for a specific purpose. Some may argue, doesn't the Bible say that He died for the world? And the answer is yes. If you are a part of God's people, you are a part of the world. The world was beyond the Jews. The door of paradise was open for Jew and Gentile, for young and old, for free, and for slaves. So Jesus died, paying the sin debt for those who would become His people. If Jesus paid the sin penalty, if He paid the sin debt for the world without exception, the world without exception would be on their way to heaven. And we know that most of the world will die in their sin. So to say that Jesus died as a substitute for unbelievers and then allows unbelievers to die and go to hell is what we call double jeopardy, and such theology makes God cruel and unjust. So Jesus died for the world, paying the debt of those who would believe on Him. And if you are in Christ today, when Jesus cried, it is finished, His triumphant cry was your triumphant salvation. Jesus died in your place, specifically with you in mind. If God be for us, who can be against us? And these truths are not given us to cause us to argue, but to cause us to adore Him. Jesus not only shed His blood and died, the Bible says that He was buried and that He rose again the third day. And in His resurrection, Jesus proved that He once again was God. In His resurrection, He demonstrated that Jesus has power to conquer sin and death. And through His death, burial, and resurrection, the door of God's grace was swung open to all. And Jesus, His cry, "It is finished," affirms that salvation is all of God's grace. It is all of Christ's doing. There is nothing that we can do to merit God's favor. There is nothing that we can do to earn eternal life. As Paul tells us in Ephesians, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Jesus gave the world the gift in His atonement, and it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy that He saves us. And Jesus' final cry signified that God's promise of a Messiah was accomplished. Jesus' final cry signified that Christ's purpose for coming was accomplished. And Jesus' final cry signified that man's pardon for sin was accomplished. Now, having contemplated what Jesus' final cry means, let me give you three concluding thoughts. First, let me say to those who are indifferent toward the claims of Christ that you cannot remain neutral about all that Christ is and all that Christ has done. You cannot remain neutral in your thinking and in your life about who Christ is and what He has done. Either Jesus is the Son of God or He is not. Either the hundreds of prophecies that were given before Christ came to pass and were fulfilled in Him, or they were not. Either Jesus is the greatest liar who ever lived, or He is the Lord of Lords that you will stand before one day. The truth after truth of the Bible proves that Jesus is the Messiah, that He is Lord of all, and that He is the provider of eternal salvation. So the response is to bow before Him as Lord, worship Him as Lord, and serve Him as Lord. You can be indifferent about your views of Plato, George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, but you cannot be indifferent toward the claims of Christ. Either you are with Him or you are against Him. You are His friend or you are His enemy. There is no gray area when it comes to knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. So choose ye this day who you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Second, let me clarify a common misunderstanding. And this misunderstanding exists in both Calvinistic and Arminian circles. The misunderstanding is that Christ's death brings salvation to those who simply believe in His existence. What do I mean? Well, often when I talk to people who have some affiliation with Christianity and I ask them about their salvation testimony and I begin pressing and I say, tell me, are you ready to meet the Lord? Are you assured of salvation? How do you know that you are God's child? Here's what they say. Jesus died on the cross. Of course I'm a Christian. How do you know? Jesus died on the cross. You go among the lost world and ask them if they know what Jesus did so that sinful men might be made right with a holy God. You know what they will say? Jesus died on the cross. Now, I'm going to say something that's going to shock most of you. But it is not enough to believe that Jesus died on a cross. Believing that Jesus died on the cross doesn't make you a Christian. Satan believes that Jesus died on the cross. The hard-hearted, hypocritical, hell-bound Pharisees believed that Jesus died on the cross. They were instrumental in putting Him there. The Romans believed that Jesus died on the cross. The Roman Catholic Church, the Mormons, and other cults believe that Jesus died on the cross. So mere belief that Jesus died on the cross doesn't make one a Christian. Well, what makes one a Christian? Well, I'll tell you. Thanks for asking. What makes one a Christian? The sovereign work of God in the heart. The Bible calls it the new birth. Jesus explained it to Nicodemus. It is a spiritual birth. It is a birth wrought by the power of God. It is the Spirit convicting the soul of man and bringing man down to a place of desperateness where he is filled with guilt before God, and he understands that there is nothing that he can do to save his own soul. It is the Spirit of God not only convicting, but convincing that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. That Jesus Christ is the one who died for the sins of mankind. And it is the Spirit of God not only convicting and convincing, but then converting and actually bringing the soul into the kingdom of God. Salvation is Jesus speaking life into your soul. As God said in the beginning, let there be light, and there was light. So salvation is God saying to your dark life, your life of sin, let there be light, the light of the gospel, and you becoming a new creation in Christ. That's what salvation is. Just as Jesus went around performing miracles, he said to the blind, see. He said to Lazarus, Lazarus, come forth. He said to the leper, be cleansed. And so only Christ in his power can command you to become his child. What Jesus did on the cross must be applied to your soul. So it's not a mental apprehension. Salvation is not knowledge alone. Salvation is a supernatural experience wrought by the Spirit of God that the Son of God applies to your soul. Salvation is not what man does. It is what God does in Christ. That's the difference between Christianity and all the religions of the world. All the religions of the world say you can pray, you can fast, you can attend these services. You can go to the confessional booth. You can show enough love to your neighbor. And the Bible says we cannot. Christ can for us. And then with this comes personal repentance. Repentance of sin and personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. As God brings us to Himself in the new birth, we are convicted of who we are. We understand that we deserve God's justice. And by faith, we believe that Jesus bore the wrath of God in our place, that Jesus is the friend of sinners. And as we believe, the evidence that we are a true Christian becomes a new life in the Lord Jesus Christ, becomes a new revelation of our sin and of life itself. So believing in the cross alone is not sufficient to make you a Christian. You must be born again. You must throw yourself down on God's spiritual operating table. He must take away the heart of stone, the heart of rebellion, and give you a heart of flesh. And you cannot do that. He must declare you righteous by His power. And finally, let me say to those who are true Christians that the death of Christ ought to produce within our hearts a great humility. It is finished. Jesus' triumphant words ought to throw us down on the ground and with great adoration say, behold, my Savior and my God. It ought to produce in our hearts a sincere spirit of worship, an indebtedness to Him, and a desire to tell the world that He alone has power on earth to forgive sin. Is this your response to the cross? Is this your response to the love of God in Christ for you? This was the response of Paul. Paul says, the love of Jesus constrains me. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Why did Paul go through all that he went through? Why did Paul endure persecutions? Why did Paul praise God at midnight? Why did Paul go from city to city preaching the gospel, enduring the forsaking of the world? Why did Paul continue to preach the gospel when he was left for dead after being stoned, falsely accused? Because he understood something of the grace of Christ. Understanding God's grace, he understood God's love. His heart, like Isaac Watts, uttered those wonderful words, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Looking at Christ on the cross, hearing those three words, "It is finished," ought to catapult us to worship Him in spirit and in truth. It ought to put a fire in our hearts to be devoted to Him for life. To be devoted to Him every day of every week of every year, because we have been bought with His precious blood. And because we are bought, we are no longer our own. We are bought with a price. Therefore, we ought to glorify God in our body and our spirits because they belong to Him. And as we contemplate these words, let me also say to the believer that the believer is not to live in defeat, in the cloud of condemnation. Some believers walk around under this dark, depressing cloud, and they say, "Well, I've failed. Look how miserable my past is. Look at all the ways that I didn't serve Christ last week. I've done so much wrong." As we look at Christ and understand His cry, we understand that therefore, being justified by faith, we now have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And having peace, we have hope. And having hope, we have joy. And as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions for us. Your past sins have been buried in the sea of God's forgetfulness. And that's what Paul tells the church in Corinth. "And such were some of you, but you are washed, you are clean, you are sanctified. So stop walking around under this dark cloud of condemnation. Stop walking around as if God's going to cast a thunderbolt into your life. Oh yes, fear Him. Revere Him. Walk soberly. But not in a dreadful way. Walk before Him in a delightful way. Jesus took care of our sins, past, present, and future." Amen. How can we understand that? We can't understand it, but we know it is true. So where are you today? Still halting between two opinions? Still rejecting God's gift of salvation? Still loving the sinful pleasures of this world? "Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon." Where are you today, Christian? Still lukewarm in your love and service for Christ? Still fascinated with the things of this life more than Jesus Christ? Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And find in Christ your all in all. Find in Christ the sufficient Savior who gives you strength to live this life for Him. It is finished. And when Christ said, "It is finished," He did not mean that He was finished. Christ is still working today.